Now look at Acts chapter 20. And here we are really introduced to this group of people called elders. And this is very important. Paul is going back to Jerusalem. He's been collecting money for years, and he's going to take it back to the saints in Jerusalem, the poor saints, for two reasons. One, to alleviate their poverty, and two, to conciliate them with the Gentile church, because there tended to be such a rift between the two. He thought a love gift from the Gentiles might act as a conciliation. So he's on his way back, and he stops at his beloved Ephesus, or near, Miletus being in proximity to Ephesus, to meet with the elders that he had built up and ordained there. He had spent more time in Ephesus than any other time. He spent about 18 months in Corinth. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. And out of the Ephesian church were formed all the seven churches of Asia Minor, to which our Lord writes in the second and third chapter of Revelation. So it was a dynamic church, tremendous church. And he had a great and deep love for these men. And so on his way back to Jerusalem, he wants one last farewell and one last reinforcement of what he taught them. And so he meets them in verse 17 at Miletus. And he sends message saying, call the elders of the church. Now, previously in the book of Acts, in several different passages, it told us that they ordained elders in every city that they went to. In other words, they went in, they won people to Christ, they taught them, they fed them, they built them up, and then they ordained elders. And the purpose was that the elders might lead in the church. In fact, in 14:23, when they had ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so this was the pattern. You win them to Christ, you establish them, build them up, feed them until they're mature. Out of the mature ones will rise three or four that have manifestation of giftedness in leadership, and they were ordained as elders. They had the oversight. Now he meets with these men, and he defines for them, as if they didn't know, in a sort of a rehearsal of what they did know, their responsibility. In verse 19, he says they are to serve the Lord. He says they are to serve the Lord with great humility of mind. And that is always a thing that is difficult for someone in leadership, isn't it? The temptation is to be proud and so forth. And they are to be aware that there are going to be tears and trials. That's internal trouble and external trouble from the plotting of the Jews. In other words, leadership will have its own problems. And so forth. They are also to be sure that they teach, as verse 20 says, from house to house. Paul had done that and given him example. They are to evangelize, verse 21, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And on he goes, talking about that. Then in verse 28, he says this, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. In other words, the first priority is to make sure your life is right because of the responsibility of leadership. Then take heed to the flock. First is a personal inventory, then the flock. Over which, now here it comes, the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. That's just another word for ruler. What he says then, verse 17, these are elders. Verse 28, their job is to rule the church. They are the overseers. Episkopos, from which we get the Episcopal Church. The term bishop comes out of this Greek root. They are responsible to rule, and secondly, to what? To feed. I say two things are the responsibility of the elders of the church, to feed and to lead, or to lead and to feed. And the seriousness of this responsibility is indicated in the end of verse 28 when it says, the church of God which he hath what? Purchased with his own blood. Very precious commodity. Feed and lead. Now, interestingly enough, you have the word elder in verse 17. You have the word overseer in verse 28. You have the verb poimaino, feed, from which poimain, the noun form, comes, which is translated pastor. So that pastor, overseer, bishop, elder, all the same thing. You have presbyteros, that's elder, episkopos, and poimaino, which is the term for shepherd. Or pastor. And so the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, the presbyter, the elder, all refer to the same individual. Conclusively in this passage, they are all used to speak to the same men. Now I want to go a step further. You will notice in verse 17 they are plural, elders. The term elder always, always in the New Testament appears in the plural, with two exceptions. They are both in reference to the Apostle John. One is in 2 John verse 1, and the other is in 3 John verse 1, where it simply says, the elder John. Any other time the term is used, a church is identified always as having elders, a plurality of godly men. Now, what kind of men are these? Let's look at 1 Timothy and find out. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires the office of a bishop or elder or pastor, overseer, presbyter, same thing. If a man desires that, and by the way, that's the best indicator after the apostolic era when Christ was directly calling people and when the apostles were directly calling people. Today, I think God calls primarily through, mark this one, desire. Primarily through desire. That's why I'm in the ministry, because I desire to be in the ministry more than I desire anything else. That God, of course, says in the Old Testament, delight in the Lord, and He'll give you what? The desires of your heart. That does not mean that He'll fulfill the ones you've got. It means He'll put His there. So you delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. He will plant it and then fulfill it when He has the right place in your life. And so I really believe that what Paul is saying, and I think a lot of people miss this, is that the people who are in the ministry because they're called of God. And the only way today we can know the call of God is through the desire of the heart. Because we don't hear voices from heaven anymore. And we don't have apostles to lay hands and confirm that we are called, etc., etc. So there is the desire. All right, if a man desires this office, he desires something that's good. But not everybody who desires it qualifies, right? So we find out what the qualifications are in verse 2. Must be blameless. Now that's a pretty heavy one to start with, wouldn't you say? Without blame. That is, there's no issue in his life for which he could be held culpable or responsible or guilty that is a manifestation of unrighteousness. That is not to say he's perfect. That is to say, however, that his imperfections have not left him with irreparable scars, which everybody knows about. He is to be blameless. And it's talking, too, about the present tense. He is to be a man without blame, a man who lives a righteous life. And then it goes on to define what that means. So blameless becomes the umbrella for the passage. And then he talks about all the categories in which blameless fits. First is, the old authorized says, the husband of one wife. The Greek says a one-woman man. And the issue there is not divorce. That is not the issue. Because just because a man has never been divorced doesn't mean anything about whether he's qualified to be an elder. You understand that? If people who want to use that statement to make sure that no one ever divorced gets into being a pastor or an elder, miss the whole point. These are spiritual qualifications. Being married to one woman all your life says nothing about your spirituality. That is not the issue. And that's why the Greek text says a one-woman man. Now that does say something about your spirituality. You can be married to the same woman all your life and never be a one-woman man. Right? You could be committing adultery all over the place, or you could be committing adultery in your heart all over the place, or you could be wishing you were committing adultery everywhere. You could have your nose in pornographic material, you could be looking at every skirt going down the street. That's what it's talking about. To me, the issue is not, is a man married to the same woman? The issue to me is he totally committed and in love with the woman he's married to? That's the kind of leadership I want. That's what I think the Bible's talking about. A one-woman man. Now, that is the issue. You say, well, what about a person who's been divorced? Well, then you got to go back one to the blameless. And you got to deal with it on that term. Is he guilty of something? Was he a victim of something? Is he trustworthy? Does he fit all the other qualifications? Has that been so far in his past that it is not an issue? All of those questions have to be dealt with. But you can't just throw the guy out on the basis of the fact that he may not be married to the same woman. In fact, it may be hard to prove that anybody in the early church was actually married to the same wife they started with, because of the standard in those days. We just don't have that information. We really don't know. Well, I don't want to just blow all of your bubbles, so we'll move ahead here. But we want to be fair with the Scripture, right? It'd be very simple for me to just make it say, oh, if you've ever had a divorce, you're out. But I can't draw those little boxes, because that is not what the text is saying. Secondly, he must be temperate. That is, a man of moderation. A man who does not live his life to excesses. He must be sober-minded. You know what that means? A man who understands priorities. I remember a guy in a pastor who canceled his Wednesday night prayer meeting because he wanted to play in a local softball league. That man is not sober-minded. He doesn't understand priority. I was tempted to do that too. Fought it off. However, I learned a great lesson early in my ministry. I had a wedding one night and also had we were playing in a fast-pitch AAA softball league, and we played about 50 or 60 games, and it came down to the city championship, and I was pitching, and I had a wedding the same night. And I did a 15-minute service. I wore a robe that night because I had my softball uniform underneath my robe. This is in my first year of my church, right? And I'm up there going, "Hoing out, fortune, out the back door," right? I mean, I had him kissing her before she could even vow, you know? I split out the back door. I had a hot car waiting for me. Shot me to the stadium, and I walked out there, struck out the first two batters, wound up and threw a drop pitch to the third guy, snapped my bicep muscle, it rolled up my arm. I never pitched another game. So the Lord said, "Slow your weddings down, MacArthur." A year later, I made my return as a junk man, lost about half my speed, and was knocked out of the box in the first inning. Priorities. Verse 2 says he must be a man of good behavior. Must be given to hospitality. You know what that means? His home is always open for strangers. If a man doesn't have a transparent house that anybody can walk in and out of any time of the day, he might be hiding something. Apt to teach, didaktikos. That means he is capable of communicating the truth. Doesn't mean he has to stand up in front of a whole crowd and do it. He may be good one-on-one. He may be able to teach children effectively, but he can articulate and communicate the truth. He is not given to wine. Basically, that means he doesn't drink wine. Now, if he's a deacon, that's kind of interesting. It says in verse 8, he's not given to what? Much wine. You mean the deacons can take a little? Yeah. A deacon can have a little. An elder can have none. You say, why? Proverbs 31. You say, Proverbs 31, what does that have to do with anything? That's about women. No, no, no. People think that because they only read the last half. Proverbs 31 is also about leaders. Listen to this. It is not for kings, verse 4, O Lemuel. This is the name of a king. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. You want to know something? The higher up the ladder of responsibility, the more you have to lay off the stuff that might cloud your thinking. It's not for kings. It's not for princes. And in the Old Testament, if you took a vow never to touch drink all your life, what vow was that? Nazarite vow. Now, was that a vow you had to take? No, it all depended on what level of spirituality you want to live at. God gave you that alternative. But when you come into the New Testament, you see, you've got to be so clear-minded at the level of leadership and set such a pure and clean example that the standard is going to be higher. Not violent. I'll never forget a pastor who told me one night one of his deacons got so mad he belted him right in the chops. That indicates down there in a brawler. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. You don't want people in there who are after money. Invariably, churches usually get boards filled with people who are able to make money because they know that when they get into desperate situations, they can hit the board for what they need. And that happens so very often. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money if you're not greedy for it. I think it was Ron Sider who wrote that book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Have you seen that book? There's a sequel to that, Productive Christians in an Age of Intimidation. There's a balance to that, see. There's a place for giving away what you have, and there's a place for being so productive that you've got something to give away. Thank God for the people of this world who have been blessed with much because they have provided for those who've been blessed with little. And if everybody, all the rich, gave everything they had to the poor would be the rich and have to give it back. They probably couldn't handle it as well either. Patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And then this one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection. If he doesn't know how to handle his house, how in the world is he going to take care of the church? If he can't lead his own home, how's he going to lead the church? And he shouldn't be a novice, because if he's a novice, that is, he's an early convert or a new Christian. You lift him up too fast, he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil because of the sin of pride. And then he ought to have a good reputation of the people outside the church, so forth and so forth. So you can see that the standards are just amazingly high, aren't they, for these men. By the way, in case anybody muffed up on these, he repeated them all in Titus chapter 1, which is really amazing. And it just would add that at the end of it, in Titus 1:9, he says that the elder finally is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. He is then a taught man, a man who knows the faithful word and holds it fast. Now watch this. And he is able by sound doctrine to exhort and confute the opposers. He is so knowledgeable in the truth of sound doctrine that he can handle the adversaries. He's a knowledgeable man. Because there are so many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers. You want to know the primary responsibility of an elder in a church, singular, stands out above every one other responsibility, is that he know sound doctrine so that he can answer those who oppose and teach error. That's the thing that keeps the church pure. Now, in Titus 1, every one of the qualifications of an elder is just one phrase: blameless, one woman man, faithful children, so forth, so forth, so forth, so forth. And then when it gets down to this faithful, holding fast the faithful word, it goes through the rest of the chapter and into the next chapter. Verse after verse after verse, because this is the heart and soul of the role of the elder and the pastor. Now, what have I said on all of this? That God wants elders ruling in his church. And what is the responsibility of the rest of the people? Submission. Submission. You know, democracy is fine in government, but that is not the way God designed the church. The church is to be submissive to those in authority. And those in authority are plurality of godly men. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 is instruction to the congregation. We beseech you, brethren, know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Help them out by esteeming them and honoring them and loving them and getting along with each other so they don't have such a hard job. The ones who are over you, you are to know them, you are to esteem them, you are to love them because of the tremendous dignity of the work to which they've been called. Now, in 1 Timothy, again, I don't want to go over all of the verses, but it says, the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double time. It means pay. Pay them double. Especially if they work hard in the word and doctrine. The harder they work, the better you pay them. Isn't that interesting? For the scripture says you shouldn't muzzle an ox that treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. You say, well, it sounds to me like being an elder is a real gravy train. No. First of all, you got to be qualified, and if you're qualified spiritually, you're not going to abuse the privilege, right? And if such a man is qualified spiritually, he's going to be the kind of man you can esteem, right? And you can honor and look up to. And if he isn't, then he shouldn't be there. And if he is that kind of man, out of love, you're going to want to give him double honor. And by the way, I got to throw this in. If he sins, rebuke him before the entire congregation that others also may fear. So let me tell you, we're on the hot seat. So there's a deep responsibility on our part as well. Now, let me take it a step further. Okay, I see the qualifications laid out. Who are these people then? Is this the pastor? Yes. Could this be a layman? Yes. Because subsidy is not the issue. You understand that? For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11. You don't need to turn to it. Paul says, I have a right to be paid. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. The whole chapter is about that. Soldiers are paid. Workers are paid. Laborers are paid. Animals are rewarded when they do their job. This is the way the world works. This is the way the system works. I have a right to be paid. Even says I have a right to lead about a wife if I want to. I have a right to have a wife and to have her supported too. However, he says, I choose not to do that, lest I should make the gospel chargeable, you know? And so he says, I work with my hands. That was his alternative. And I believe that the issue is not necessarily subsidy. You can have a plurality of godly elders, some subsidized and some not subsidized. They all function in a teaching, pastoring, shepherding, leading, guiding, leading and feeding role. And there is a plurality, and there's a sense of equality there. Some of them, however, watch this, will work harder than others in the word and doctrine, and by virtue of the level of that commitment and the level of that giftedness, they will need to be subsidized. For example, in our church, we have about 47 or 48 elders. They all teach, they all lead, but some of them work all the time in the word and doctrine. That's like I do. And I cannot earn my living. As it says, those who teach the gospel should live of the gospel. What that means is they ought to be able to earn their living doing that if they're going to give their whole life to it. Also, I think in this plurality of elders, you'll find that God will single out certain of them under the title pastor-teacher. And they will sort of rise out of it. People think, whenever you think of a plurality of elders, everybody, first of all, thinks of a Presbyterian church, and all the Baptists go bananas, you know. But the Presbyterians, they're not necessarily on the biblical line at that point either. But the thing you want to understand is this. You have a plurality of godly men, all functioning together. And by the way, we never do anything that isn't unanimous. All 48 guys have to be on target, unanimous, before we'll do anything. Because we believe the Spirit of God has one mind, right? And if the Spirit has one mind, it's up to godly men to know what that mind is. And the process, you say, how could that ever happen? It grows on you. And what happens is you get a whole lot of godly men who have one goal, that is to do the will of God, and who have another goal, that is to be humble and prefer others better than themselves, and you watch that work. But let me just say this. You can have this plurality, and people think, well, does this mean everybody is exactly the same? Like the guy went up to interview the football coach, and he said, are you guys ready for the game? Oh, yeah, we've never been so united in all of the history of this team. And he said, really, you're united? He said, that's right, all 44 guys have decided to play quarterback. That is not united. You can't have 44 quarterbacks. So we're not talking in that way. For example, now, though you have a plurality of elders, you have diversity of giftedness and emphasis in that plurality. I'll ask you a simple question. 12 apostles, right? Assuming Matthias takes the place of Judas. How many thrones will there be in the kingdom for the apostles to sit on? How many? 12. All 12 of them will be equal in ruling in the kingdom over the tribes of Israel, right? All of them are the apostles who were set the foundation for the church, right? All of them were called by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them were given the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. All of them were given the power to raise the dead, according to Matthew chapter 10. All of them were given the power to preach the kingdom. All of them had the same power. When you think of the 12, which three stick out? Peter, James, and John. Do you know that there are four lists of the apostles in the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. In every one of those lists, they are grouped into three groups of four. And in every one of the four lists, every single guy always appears in the same group. Group one, group two, group three, group four. Or rather, group three. That's all. Four in each group of three. Don't want to get too many of them in. But the point is this. The first four, you know, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, always appear in every list the first four. And you know who appears first of the first four all four times? Peter. That's right. Second group, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, and James. And you know who always appears first in that group? Philip. And it's the way it goes all the way down through Thaddeus and everybody else. But the point is this. It is obvious out of those 12 with all that equality that three stuck out. Now, out of those three, who sticks out? Peter. You have first 12 chapters of Acts. Which two apostles traveled together through the first 12 chapters of Acts? Peter and John. Do you ever, in 12 chapters, hear one word out of the mouth of John? You do not. You say, well, John couldn't teach. Oh? Try reading the Gospel of John. And if that isn't good enough, check out 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You better believe he could teach and he could preach. Could Barnabas teach? Oh, yes, he was called a son of exhortation. But Barnabas traveled with Paul, and never do we ever hear him ever give a sermon. In fact, even the pagans said Paul was the chief, what? Speaker. See, there's no problem with that, because there's diversity. Now, people say to me, well, if you believe in a plurality of elders at your church, does that mean that everybody preaches? Of course not. I preach. Why? Because, they don't want to do that. They have their area of ministry. They have their dimension of ministry. And when I'm not there, some others will fill in and preach. And the ones who feel God is calling them to do exactly what I do, we have to talk. Right? Either I'm going or they're going. And it's worked out wonderfully. In the last few years, we've sent out about 14. And we're going to keep sending them out, too. You see, but that is the genius of it. You know, and I'll go into staff meeting and I'll say, would any of you fellows like to preach a series? You know what? I've asked that over and over and over and over. And I only get one response from the same guy. Every time. And he wants to do that. And you know what he also wants to do? He wants me to train him, and when he's ready, he wants to go and do that. The rest of them, no one do that. That doesn't mean they're not equal. It doesn't mean they don't have the call of God in their life. It just means there's diversity, doesn't it? So you have a plurality of godly men. Some are subsidized and some are not. And you want to know amazing things? Some of the best Bible teachers in our church, some of the finest elders and pastors we have, work for Rocketdyne as engineers or are plumbers or whatever. And some of them can teach more effectively, I think, than some of the guys that are full-time and work so hard. They don't have the sphere of influence, nor do they have the capability, it seems, of communication. Now, God uses them in a special way, but all I'm trying to point out is that subsidy isn't the issue. So do you understand what we're trying to say here? The church is to be led by a plurality of godly men. I'll tell you, if you ask me what the key to our church's success is, I'll tell you, that is basically it right there. There is a plurality of godly men. I mean, it's just the way it is, and it took years. I took every Saturday for the first 7 or 8 years, I took men. I opened it up. I asked certain men to come that I felt had real spiritual commitment. I threw it open to any other men, and for 7 years plus, I met with them every Saturday morning, and out of that group grew godly men. And then they have discipled, and they have discipled, and now we've got third, fourth, fifth generation people functioning as elders. And usually they come up through the ranks of the deacons, like Philip, who was a faithful deacon and then became an evangelist. Faithful over little, I'll make you Lord over much. Now, if you want to see a church destroyed, just deny this principle its right place. And have a situation where one man runs everything. In the first place, there's wisdom in much counsel. I've told our men so many times, hey, I will let you join me in the successes if you will join me in the failures. I will not stand alone. I'm not willing to pay the price. I want them around as a part of all that we do. Churches are tend so often to raise up unqualified men. And then you get a problem with the Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and so forth. And that's really tragic. So that's so important. Be sure that the church focuses on building up godly men. Just let me take it a step further. Let me talk about some principles. Now let's assume you're in leadership. What are the principles by which leadership really functions? And I'm going to take you to a kind of an obscure place, Acts 27. Now you probably never heard much on leadership from Acts 27 because it's a story of a shipwreck. But I think it's one of the most marvelous insights into leadership I've ever seen any place in Scripture. And now we've talked about the biblical definition. Now let's talk about some of the principles of leadership. You know, when the world looks for a leader, they look for what, I guess industry is called the SNL, you know, the strong natural leader, the guy who is invincible, who's task-oriented, stomps all over people, who thinks himself indispensable, who, you know, is a workaholic, that kind of thing. But when the Bible talks about a leader, you got to go to the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, there's just no other leader like him. And the amazing thing about a leader is it doesn't matter what his rank is. He will be a leader no matter what. Just put him in a crisis and before the deal is over, he'll be running the show. That's the way it is with people with leadership ability. Now watch what happens. Paul has been a prisoner. 2 years he's been in Caesarea. He was taken there as a prisoner because he started a riot in the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't start the riot, really. They blamed it on him, but he went in there to do some things, and the people said, this is the one who teaches against the law and the prophets and Moses and so forth. And so they started a big riot and tried to kill him, and the Romans rescued him and hauled him down to Caesarea and kept him as a prisoner for 2 years with no grounds at all to do that, except they were afraid to let him go because the Jews would be so upset. So they just stuck him there and kept him there. And finally, he appealed to Rome. Remember, as a Roman citizen, said, I demand that I have my rights. And so they said, all right, you're going to go to Rome. So it's time for him to go to Rome, chapter 27. And it was determined we should sail to Italy. So they delivered Paul and other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Augustus was the emperor. If this guy was a centurion, it meant that he was over 100 men. And if he was over the 100 men who were the particular band of Augustus, it meant it was the personal guard of the Roman emperor. This is a class gang of men. And this is their leader. So this guy is no slouch, this Julius. And he's in charge of Paul. And they entered into a ship of Adramidium, that is its registry, and put to sea, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica being with us. Us indicates the author of the book of Acts, who is Luke. So Luke was along as well. So off they go. Now Paul is a hot potato. He is a political prisoner. The Roman Jewish thing is a literal bombshell. If any of you saw the television thing on Masada, you get a little picture of what was really going on, the tensions of the Jewish and Roman situation. Pilate had blown it so many times with the Jews. First of all, when he arrived, he came rolling into town with all the standards with Caesar's face on it, and they believed Caesar was a god, and the Jews just blew their cork over this thing. Then he reappeared, Herod the Great did, with eagles and everything, and they worshipped the eagle, and all this was idolatry, and so Pilate's neck was on the line. He fouled up a water project. He just blew it all over the place. And he was so intimidated by the Jews that when finally it came to the crucifixion of Christ and they threatened to tell Caesar on him, that's when he said, I'll do it. Because he was hanging by a thread anyway. But there were also these zealots. By the way, the zealots were murderers. They were called assassins, Sicarii. And Simon the zealot was one of those assassins who became a disciple, which will give you some idea of the people God can use. But anyway, it's a fascinating story. I just did a series on the 12 apostles. One of the most interesting things I ever did. Just took one at a time. Fabulous. To find, they're the company of the unqualified. I mean, none of them are qualified for anything. Just exactly what God wants, right? Because then when anything good comes, it's got to be Him. So, how did I get off on that? Anyway, so many good things in the Bible. So, here goes Paul, and he's going to sail off. And he's a prisoner. And the Roman government is very, very anxious to hang on to this guy. So they put Julius, this very capable guy, in charge. They sail off, and the next day, verse 3 says, they touched at Sidon. By the way, I just heard in the news the other day that there was some big massacre at Sidon. I guess the Israelis went in and bombed a PLO installation there, or something or other. But anyway, Sidon is up the coast a little bit. You remember Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre's long gone, based on the prophecy that they would be destroyed. They were destroyed later on, fully and finally, by Alexander the Great. But Sidon still existed. So they stopped at Sidon. Now get this. Julius courteously treated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends to refresh himself. Now you say, the guy's got to be nuts. What happens when a Roman soldier loses his prisoner? He dies. Oh, you'd like to go ashore and see some... Well, just go right ahead. Be back at 2. How in the world, in one day, going from Caesarea to Sidon, did Paul ever convince that Roman centurion whose neck was on the line, who was the private personal guard of the emperor, the Caesar himself, to let him go ashore to have a little R&R with his buddies? You want to know a first principle about leadership? A true leader is trusted. He's trusted. You know, I have learned that if people trust you, there is an incredible freedom that you have. But you have to earn that trust. Somehow, get this now, in one day, or in some time prior to the travel when Julius may have met Paul, Julius was absolutely convinced that Paul would never do anything that in any way would result in harm to Julius. Did you get that? He was convinced that that man, Paul, would never do anything that would result in harm to him. So he was willing to trust him with his life. Now, let me tell you something. That's the stuff that leadership is made of. When your people trust you with their life, you're a leader. Some people have the title, but nobody's following. Have you noticed? Some people don't have the title, but there are people who would trust them with their life. The first characteristic of a leader is that he's trusted. Now, let me tell you something. The reason a leader is trusted is because the people believe, first and foremost, they will serve the people and their needs. The facts are, in most cases, leaders are just so often trying to push themselves up. That's such an important thing. That's why Jesus said this. He that would be Lord must begin by being a servant. He said, the Gentiles lord it over you, and so forth and so forth. But he said, he that is to be the master must begin by being the servant. You have to serve. Give your life. That's the first and foremost thing in leadership. And you know, your people have to be convinced of that. I've learned that in the ministry, that they have to be convinced that you actually live for their good. You're not just in it for yourself. You actually live for their good. How do you convince your people you really love them? How do you convince your people you'd give your life for them? One way. Give your life for them. That's all. This was brought home to me one day. A lady walked up to me, and this has been years ago. She said, you love me, don't you? And I said, well, I don't know you very well. I hope I do. She said, I know you love me. I said, how do you know I love you? She says, because you teach me. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, when you teach me, I know you've studied for hours and hours. And you do that so you can teach me. And so I know you love me. Boy, that really stuck in my mind. There are times when I like to do everything else but what I have to do, but I do what I do because somewhere down in my heart, God has put in there a commitment to those people. And I hope it's always there. There are times when I vacillate. You know, you get to the point in your life where I am when people want you to come and speak, you know, over here and over there and over here and over there. And you're always kind of, you know, drawn that way, because you can sell your books, and you know, and you can build your little bailiwick, and your little world gets bigger and bigger. And I've just spent time with the men at the church, and we've just prayed together and prayed together. And when I came back from my sabbatical after last summer, I didn't go any place for 7 months, no place, because I felt that I wanted to give myself to the people. And that's a struggle you'll always have, but in leadership, it is essential that they believe you'll give your life for them. I think a reason a lot of pastors blow it in the ministry is because people don't think that. They don't see any price being paid. They don't see any great investment being made. They don't see any time commitment. That's where it all has to start. Well, we better go on. There's probably another dozen truths in this chapter. So he comes back. Aren't you glad? We could have blown that whole point. So he came back. And they went out to sea again. And to make a long story short, they had all kinds of trouble. They were trying to go somewhere and they couldn't get there, and they were switching ships. And finally they got into a situation that was tenuous. They were in a place, verse 8, called Fair Havens. And they had to wait a long time, fooling around with cargo and trying to hire a crew or something, I don't know what. And sailing was dangerous. You don't want to sail after October because the sea gets really rough. And Paul says to them, "Sirs," now wait a minute, who is this guy? From the pit down below the deck, who is this guy? "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much danger, not only of the cargo and ship, but of our lives. I don't think we ought to go." You don't. Who are you, fella? This is a new ship. It's got a captain, a first mate, and an owner, and a centurion. And this guy spent all his life walking around, says we shouldn't sail. You want to know the second thing about a leader? A leader always takes the initiative. Always. You show me a man who takes initiative, and I'll show you a guy who can train to be a leader. You show me somebody who doesn't, you know, somebody once said, you know, they're the people who make things happen, they're the people who watch things happen, and the people who haven't got any idea what's happening. You show me a person who initiates, sees a problem, comes up with a solution, mobilizes people to get it done, and I'll show you a leader. People ask me, what do you look for when you look for someone to disciple in leadership? I look for someone who takes initiative. People come up to me and say, "We need this, John. Oh, boy, I'm so burdened about that. I just think we ought to do this, and I've got a terrific idea how to do it." And that's the kind of guy I want to latch on to. It's just the grinning people, you know, who don't have a clue what's going on. Paul, and it was interesting, it didn't matter what Paul's rank was, he saw a need. And he couldn't restrain himself. You know, I go out sometimes and watch my son participate in athletics. And it drives me nuts. Because I see, inadequate coaching. And I can't take it. Because I want to say, hey, that is not the way you do it. The way you do it is this way. And my wife says, stuffs popcorn in my mouth. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. I can't take it. I know how to beat that defense. It's easy to beat that defense. Why don't they do... Sit down, dear. Be quiet. But there's just something in some people, and I think it's not anything that we're, you know, glory. God puts that thing there. That whatever it is that says there's a problem, and we got to solve that. You know. And that was him. It didn't matter what his rank was. He took initiative. And, of course, verse 11 says, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than Paul. Well, I mean, can't blame the guy for that. And the real issue in verse 12 was Fair Havens was the pits, and they weren't about to spend the winter there. So they wanted to get to a place called Phoenix. A lot of folks have that feeling in the winter. But anyway... So they thought, we'll go. And, of course, they got into a storm, and it was a bad storm. And they felt that verse 17 says they landed in the Syrtes, and that was the area of quicksand down at the north coast of Africa called the Graveyard of Sunken Ships, and it's still there to this day, and navigators in that part of the world know about it. And they thought that the winds called Euroquillo or Eurocladon, was a nor'easter that came from Turkey and blew to the south and west and blew them into that part of North Africa, very traditionally. And so they were just torn up with the tempest, and they began to jettison the cargo in verse 18. The third day they threw the tackle over, which is the stuff with which you operate the ship. And, of course, then you get the picture after that they're in dire straits. They're junking everything they've got. And so Paul's waiting for his moment, right? Now all of a sudden he's the most brilliant guy on board. And then he stands up in verse 21, I love this, and says, "Sirs, you should have listened to me." Right? That's that armchair quarterback. "I told you. If you don't, he'll listen. And now, you know what? They'll listen. He earned the right to be heard, didn't he? He has all of a sudden become the captain of the ship. He should never have left Crete. And I would say that a good leader reinforces his strength. He reinforces his confidence to people so that they know that he speaks wisdom. And then I love this. Verse 22, a real leader is always positive. Watch this. I exhort you to be of good cheer. That just sounds ludicrous. I mean, the thing is, they don't even have anything to steer the ship. They've junked the whole cargo. It's been 14 days since they've seen the sun. They're in the middle of a disaster, and he says, cheer up. Leader's always positive. You know, I used to run the hurdles a little bit, and they told me the first principle of running the hurdles is don't look at the hurdles. If you look at the hurdles, you'll fall on the ground. You look at the finish line, just glide over the tops. Well, I looked at the finish line and didn't glide over the top, so I gave it up. But the point was made anyway. If you go through life looking at the obstacle, you're dead. Cheer up. Very positive. That's the kind of, you know, I was sitting at a Christmas deal. We have a little Christmas tea thing at our church and get unsaved folks in and sing at them and then give them the gospel. But I was sitting next to a Jewish man. He was having a great time listening to all the music, and he was kind of a spunky little fellow. And I said to him finally, how long have you been a Christian? He said, I'm not a Christian. I said, you're not? He says, no. I said, well, how long have you been coming to Grace? Oh, I said, I've been coming about 6 months. Wouldn't miss it. I said, really? Why? He said, oh, he says, I can't say that I believe what you say, but I like the way you say it. He said, I'm in sales, and one Sunday here turns me on. I mean, he just dug the enthusiasm of the whole deal. I figured if you can't get excited about the things of God, then you ought to go away somewhere. Or you give people the wrong impression. Cheer up. Nobody's going to be lost, he says. We're just going to lose the ship. Oh, that's encouraging. And what are we going to do when we've lost the ship in the middle of the Mediterranean? Well, you know why he was so strong was because he could encourage people, because a good leader has a source of wisdom. How do you know this? Oh, stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and who I serve. And he said, fear not, Paul, you'll be brought before Caesar, and lo, God's given you all them that sail with you. You know why he could be so courageous? Why? He had divine revelation, didn't he? Well, that's the source, isn't it? I even think about that when I'm flying an airplane going to preach somewhere. I wonder if these people know how fortunate they are to be on that airplane. Because I must be there to preach, and they're all going to be delivered there with me, you know? So then he says, be of good cheer, I believe God. Leaders are men of faith, people of faith. And you can follow. I mean, you see the whole thing happening here. And make a long story short, the sailors try to escape when the boat hits the waves and starts breaking up and disintegrating. They think they're in the place at the south, they're the Syrtes, but they're not. They're in a good place. The Lord's directed the ship. But when the sailors start to try to escape, you know you're really in serious trouble when the crew leaves. But Paul says if you remain in the ship, you'll be saved. And when they started to leave, Paul says to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, if they go, God's promise is void. You know what the soldiers did? They cut the ropes on the dinghy so the sailors couldn't get away. Who's in command now? Paul is in command. He is calling all the shots. You know what you learn about leadership? Another thing, a leader never compromises his absolutes. See, once he said, this is God's pattern, this is God's standard, this is how it is to be, that's how it's going to be, or else. Boy, it's such a terribly important thing about leadership, people. Once you affirm an absolute standard, you must not compromise that, or you lose your integrity. That's the old deal of practice what you preach. Stick with it. Find out what your absolutes are, the biblical ones, and don't compromise those things. You know, I've seen more churches struggle with that You know, a person will preach on sin, and then when sin occurs somewhere, don't do anything about it. So that people get the idea that preaching and living are two completely unrelated things. There's no enforcing, see. Or the sermon is way better than the actual life, and that's the problem all of us have. We all preach a better message than we live, don't we? But there has to be integrity. Well, the upshot of the whole thing is he had everybody mobilized, and they were all doing fine, and the boat all disintegrated, and everybody got to the shore just like he told them. Some swam, some hung on the pieces, and verse 37 says, everybody in the ship, 276 souls, got there. End of verse 44, came to pass, they all escaped safely to the land. Finally, I'd say that kind of leadership is successful. That's successful. I think the Lord leads His church through the plurality of godly men who fit the biblical mold and who understand the true principles of leadership. Now, I want to take one other point out of this 27th chapter that is the summation of leadership. Verse 33. The day was coming, Paul said to everybody, this is the 14th day you've tarried and haven't eaten anything. And boy, 14 days without food, that is rough. So he says, take some food. This is for your health. Even though God is going to spare you, you're going to have to swim. That's a great parallel between sovereignty and human response. You're going to get saved, God said it, but you're going to have to swim. And so he says, eat something. And then watch this in verse 35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, and when he had broken it, he began to what? Eat. Then they were all of good cheer, and they also took some food. What is the number one mark of leadership? What do you see there? Somebody said it. Example. Example. He set the pattern. And by this time, they were glued to what he did. And he set the pattern, and they followed. That is the heart of leadership. Paul says to Timothy, be thou an example to the believers in word and deed or conduct. Paul said, the things that you've seen and heard in me, do. He said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. I think that if the church today just began to work on a plurality of godly leaders, they wouldn't dream the stuff that would flow out of that. You give me a group of godly men who know the heart of Christ and the mind of the Spirit, and I'll show you something that God can turn into power that you can't even believe. I've seen it. People say, how can a church go like ours in 12 years from 400 people to 10,000 people? No advertising, no promotion, no gimmicks, no brass bands, no goldfish, no popsicles, no banana splits, no nothing. I'll tell you how. The power of God released through the plurality of godly men who perceive the ministry to be what I believe the Bible says it is. And they start first with their own lives. So that's where it all begins. Well, I thought I'd get to point two. But I think I'll stop. I have no idea when I started, but I think it's a good time to stop anyway, rather than go on to the second point. And the second point will take me some time to develop, too, and then maybe I'll just run by the rest. I'm trying to edit as I go, and I'm depending on the Holy Spirit, so I trust that we're doing what we ought to do. But I hope tonight was helpful. I don't want to belabor the point, but I just think it's so utterly important to understand the need for spiritual leadership. Just closing illustration. Timothy was a key leader. And Timothy was, like so many leaders, at a point in his life where he really had reached the low ebb. In fact, I think he was just close to chucking the ministry altogether. And this guy was really loaded with potential. He had a mixed parentage, Jew and Gentile, which gave him access to both worlds. He had godly mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who had taught him from a child the scriptures. He had amazing gifts. He not only could minister as a teaching pastor, but Paul said to do the work of an evangelist. He was zealous. He had tremendous training traveling with Paul. He was so capable that after 3 years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Timothy was to succeed Paul, and that would really be a tough act to follow. Paul said to the Corinthians one time, "I'm going to send Timothy to you, my son in the faith, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways." In other words, he was an identical to Paul. He was his disciple. Tremendous. But he reached a point in 2 Timothy when the letter was written that he had really fallen apart. First of all, people were throwing stuff at him about his age. And Paul said to him, don't let anybody despise your youth, right? His youth was a problem. Secondly, along with people criticizing your youth, youth brings with it its own problems. And Paul said to him, flee youthful what? Lusts. And also he said to him, stop fighting with people. Don't strive. Youth has another problem. It fights. I see myself mellowing through the years. I used to want to take everybody on. Now I only take on selective ones, you know? But I used to want to fight all the time with every thing that wasn't right. And you sort of, you have a softer confidence, I think, as you grow. But Timothy was, he wanted to get into it. And he got into it. And he got into it with some very erudite, very academic, very philosophical Ephesian errorists who were unloading a bunch of genealogies on him and a bunch of vain philosophy and a bunch of high-powered teaching that he could not handle, and he didn't have enough apologetics to defend himself, and they were eating him alive, and he couldn't deal with it intellectually. He was totally intimidated by them. That's why Paul says, get out of that stuff. Don't get into those doting questions, right? Don't get into those endless genealogies. Don't work on that level with those people. You get back to the Word of God and be nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. He was intimidated by the errorists. He was intimidated by the critics who were saying he was young. He was intimidated by his youthful lust, which made him feel inadequate and guilty. He was intimidated because he felt that he was fighting about things all the time, and he probably questioned whether he had the patience and the peacefulness that it takes to be effective. The upshot of it all is that he just let the gift of God in his life just fall into nothing. And Paul writes him and says, God has not given us a spirit of what? Timidity, fear. Stir up the gift of God that is in you, right? And so I just say this to you. When you move into leadership, you're going to find that even as a true leader, with all the preparation, there are going to be times when you really feel like just taking the whole thing and dumping it somewhere. And you're going to need to go right to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, be strong in the Lord, and that's where you got to go, and in the grace of Christ. Be strong. And then he goes down and says, don't you know you're a soldier? Don't you know you're an athlete running a race? Don't you know you're a hardworking farmer planting a crop? Don't you know you're a pure vessel? Don't you know you're a workman that's got to be unashamed? You're a servant, and you're a vessel fit for the master's use. He reminds him of everything that he is, because he has to be reminded. And then he sums it up by saying, remember Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David and risen from the dead. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity, and don't forsake him. Because leadership is tough. It is tough. I can think about 5-6 years ago, I think, I came as close to leaving the ministry as I'll ever come in my life. It wasn't any particular sin in my life. There's a lot of things piling in on me, and all of a sudden I said, I just don't want this responsibility. I'd sit at my desk, and tears would run down my face, and I'd go in and edit my tapes from Sunday about 3 or 4 hours and say, oh, I hope that's right, I don't know. And I was tentative and worried and fearful. The people around me didn't know how to help me. I don't know what was going on. Satan was working on me and making me feel inadequate. I just felt my time was being infringed upon. I didn't have the time I needed to give to study. I didn't want to stand up and have people think I spoke for God because I knew I couldn't be perfect. You know, I've said that for years. I know there are errors in my theology. I just don't know where they are. If I knew where they were, I'd change them. But I'm not perfect. And that's fearful to think about. Because people, after a period of time, begin to accept everything you say as the absolute truth. And I think we can know the truth of the Word of God. But we're going to have to listen to some other folks too, because it doesn't all reside with one person. But I just got to the place where Timothy did, and I need somebody to come in and put their arms around me and lift me up and strengthen me. And even in leadership, you're going to find that. Nobody just rises to the level and goes right off into eternity. I mean, leadership is a pain. And I always think about, to whom much is given, much is required. I don't even want to be answerable for what I've got, let alone more. And God keeps giving more. I very often say to myself, well, I'd be content just to get into heaven and be able to stay. Even if I only get a reward. Because for all the things that seems I've done, I see all the things that just... You know, I see people in our church who've been coming there for 12 years and still don't know what I'm saying. They still haven't got a clue. I mean, they come in with a thimble, fill it up, and dump it on the steps leaving. They still don't know what's going on. Well, it all begins, I think, effectively in the church with the leadership.